passage that we read together from the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to consider words that you find in verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21, and we read there, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." I want to begin with a question this morning, and the question is this: do you think I'm handsome? Now, immediately, heads have shot up, even as they were looking at God's word. Let me ask the question again. Do you think I'm handsome? I know it is that I don't have flowing locks as I once did, and I know it is that I've got a dad bod, as it's called today, but do you think I'm handsome? Well, the reason that I'm asking this question is because obviously it was something of my mother's concern in terms of the name that she gave me, my name, Alan. It seems that Alan is a Celtic name, and Alan literally means handsome. But also I think that perhaps she gave it because of my surname. My surname, as you know, is the name MacLeod, MacLeod. And MacLeod literally means son of the ugly one. So it is that she was wanting to strike the balance, that it would be handsome, son of the ugly one. And it is that there might be some comfort in that. But it is that each one of us knows only too well that names in our own day, that they don't really count for too much, except if it is that you're parents of newborn children. It is that parents pick the names that they do for their children for many reasons. Perhaps it is that some want names that are different and stand out. It is that some names that you find that parents pick, you really wonder about the parent and the name that they've given to the child. It is that some people, perhaps if it is that you're a Canadian father, it is that your hero is Wayne Gretzky. And I wonder how many young men will grow up in the coming decades, and it is that their first name is Wayne, because it is that their father has named them after the hockey hero, Wayne Gretzky. And it is that others will call them after a family member. My first name, Donald, it is that that was the name of my grandfather. And it is that Donald means world ruler or wielder of power. So it is that basically my name means wielder of power, handsome, son of the ugly one. And so it is that the name tells something. But most of the time, there's no special significance with regard to the choice of a name. And the reason that I begin like this morning is because when we go back to Bible times, and indeed even back into the time of the Old Testament, things were different. It is that names meant something. They weren't just to be considered as identifiers, but it is that names were given for a reason. Names meant something, and it is that as you read through the Bible, you find that people often lived up to the name that was given to them. We know that the name Jacob, it means trickster. And it is, we read in his Jacob's life, how often it is that's the way he lived his life. What about David, even as we have sung Psalm 51? And it is that the name meant beloved. Abraham, as we saw in our studies in Abraham, the life of Abraham this year in our morning services, it is that we've seen that that name means father of a multitude. And then if we go back to the time of Moses, Moses' name literally means drawn out. And we know the significance of that in terms of Moses' early days. And here as we come to the beginning of the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel in particular, it is that we're confronted there in these first 16 verses and so on by a list of names. And it is that we have these genealogical accounts in terms of the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, in the culture and the day in which it is that Matthew wrote his gospel, and even in the centuries leading up to this point, genealogies, and particularly for the Jewish people, were things of great importance. Because it is that through the genealogy, they were able to attest to something of the pedigree of the person and their family background, and particularly in terms of purity of lineage with regard to the Jewish people. If it was the case that in any man there was an admixture of foreign blood, then it is on that basis that he lost his right to be called a Jew and a member of the people of God and everything that went along with that privilege. Now, when you come to Matthew's Gospel, you find that this pedigree is arranged in three sections, and the three sections are arranged basically in terms of three great stages in Jewish history. It is that in verses 2 to 6, the first section takes the history down rather to King David. Then the second section of the genealogy from verses 6 to 11 takes the story of God's people down to the exile in Babylon. And then it is that the third section of the genealogy from verse 12 to 16 takes the story down to the birth of Jesus Christ. And it is that there God's the fulfillment of God's word, and I'm sure that it struck us as we were reading from Matthew 1 and 2. This was to fulfill, that it is that there was this constant word of the Spirit to remind us that what's happening here is not something that comes out of a vacuum. It's not something that's an afterthought on the part of God, but it's something that goes way back even into a past eternity, and in accordance with the word that God has spoken through the prophets of old. Now, by way of introduction, one of the things that's striking about this list of names and these genealogies is that Jewish genealogies usually only included men. But when you come to Matthew's account, you find five females in the midst of this list of men. If you go to verse 3, you've got Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute to trick her father-in-law into making her pregnant. Then if you go to verse 5, it is that you've got Rahab, who was a prostitute, who helped the Israelites capture Jericho. Again in verse 5, you come across Ruth. She was a widowed Moabitess, as we know. And the Moabites, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Moabites were forbidden from entering the assembly of God. Then as you go to verse 6, we've got, in terms of Psalm 51, the wife of Uriah being Bathsheba, with whom it is that David committed adultery. And then in verse 16, it is that we've got Mary, and Mary who became pregnant before she became married. So in terms even of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it is that there are those whom we might term in modern terms black sheep in the family. And I'm sure that all of us here today, that there are individuals, uncles or others perhaps, as we consider our family backgrounds, and it is that they were considered as the black sheep of the family. But out of all these names, and the reason that we're considering and gathering here this morning, there is that name that is above every other name, and it is that we find that name given to us, and indeed the angel Gabriel commanding the birth parents of Jesus Christ, this shall be his name. And you go to verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, here's the name that many will have had and many will have even today and over the next few days, and yet for many it is that the name Jesus daily is used as a curse word or as a swear word, and yet it is that the name Jesus as we have it here, there is so much that we are able to learn from it and indeed to be comforted by as we gather in his name today. So what is it that we can learn from the words of verse 21? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. A few things. First thing is this. The name Jesus declares his identity. The name Jesus declares his identity. Who is this Jesus of whom the angel speaks? Sadly, today it's a question that increasingly, even in Western society, it is that many wouldn't be able to give an answer to. Or if it is that they do give an answer, it is that it's the wrong answer. But his name itself declares his identity. You see, the name Jesus, and sometimes I think we tend to forget this, was no new name. It's a name that was carried to earth for the first time, certainly by the lips of this angel, a messenger. But in terms of the history and the lineage of Christ, and in terms of God's ancient people, it was no new name. A new name, in a sense, is cold and meaningless and stirs no memories in our minds of the past. But when it is that we hear certain names, and you know this and I know this, there is often a warmth and a familiarity about a name that has meant so much to so many, say even within our own family circle. And so it is in terms of the name that was given to Joseph and Mary, the name that they were to call their own son. You see, at the time of Christ and long before, there was more than one little Jewish boy who bore the name Jesus. It's interesting to note that in the high priest's family, there were no less than three, each of whom would one day be high priest in turn. We come across a Jesus, the son of Sapphira, who would one day become a famous leader of rebels. It is that there was Jesus, surnamed Barabbas, whom the people would prefer one day to the Jesus who was surnamed a Christ. There was Jesus Justice, who would one day become the helper and trusted helper of the Apostle Paul. And then it is in Acts we come across Jesus, the father of Elymas, the sorcerer, Paul's opponent in Cyprus. There was a Jesus, the friend of the historian Josephus. And then it is the Jesus of whom it is that we read here in Matthew 1 and verse 21. And the reason that I'm telling you this is because it's a reminder to us that the name, in one sense, as an identifier, it wasn't unique in the sense of only being given to God's eternal Son. So how come it was the case that so many boys were called by this name Jesus, even leading up to this point? We know what makes names popular at the present day, even in times past. If it is that you're a nurse here today, and you go back to the 19th century, it seems that a favorite name for females in the 19th century was the name Florence. And the reason was because of Florence Nightingale, the lady with the lamp, and in some ways, the modern forerunner of the calling of nursing. Again, back to the example of Wayne Gretzky, and how many even today would call their sons Wayne because of their attachment to this hockey player and his skills and all that goes along with it. Well, likewise, in terms of Jewish boys, they were called Jesus after two great national heroes who had borne that name in the past. And the first one we come across in Numbers 13 and 16. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent out to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. And it is that the name Joshua, which is the forerunner to Jesus, means salvation. And Jesus and Joshua are exactly the same name, only one is in the Greek form, that's Jesus, and it is that the other is in the Hebrew form, Joshua. So the first to bear the name Jesus in recorded scripture is Joshua, the son of Nun. Now thinking who it is that this Joshua is. He's the commander-in-chief of the Lord's people. He's the one under whom the Lord's people conquered the land of their inheritance. He's the one who brought them out of the desert and into the land that was flowing with milk and honey. It is that Joshua was ever the captain who led God's people to victory. It is that Joshua himself, the Lord told him, that he would meditate upon God's law day and night. It is that he was called to be the one who is to be strong and courageous, and indeed to be strong and very courageous. It is that he was the one who settled every family in the precise position in the land that was flowing with milk and honey that God had appointed for them and indeed enabled them to know of rest. And so he is the first, in a sense, in recorded scripture who bears the name Jesus in terms of history. But Joshua died, and the centuries passed on. And it is that a time came when the people lost the land that had been given to them because of their sin, and it is that they were deported to Babylon. And then after 40 miserable years, the scripture tells us that the second Jesus, he came, Joshua the high priest. And it was Joshua who led the people back to the land that had been lost by sin. It was Joshua who rebuilt the temple and restored the worship of God. And it was this Joshua who was crowned with a crown of gold by the prophet Zechariah as the type and forerunner of the great high priest who was to come. And so in a very real sense, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, was the second Jesus in history. So do you see what I'm doing? Do you see how it is that we can start to begin to appreciate something of the associations of the name Jesus and what it would have meant to the people, even of Mary and Joseph's day, that they had been commanded, you shall call his name Jesus. You shall name him after the great captain who drove the Canaanites from out of the land. And it is that you shall name him after the great high priest who brought back the people out of bondage. You shall call him Jesus because, in a sense, far above, far beyond everything that the Jesuses in the past and the Joshuas in the past were able to do, it is that this Jesus, your Son, God's only begotten Son, it is that he will be the Savior of his people. And it is that he will save his people from their sins. Joshua's in the past couldn't do that. Even other Jesuses in Jesus' day couldn't do that. But only this one who was identified and his name given by the angel. So the name declares his identity. And that brings us on, secondly, to the fact that his name declares his intentions. What were the intentions with regard to this name? Very simply, he will save his people from their sins. Now, let me stop there and say that near the end of this year, how thankful each one of us need to be that at the outset, that the name of Jesus Christ was intimately linked with the sins of his people, not just 2,000 years ago, but every moment thereafter. Because you and I, as we sit here today, and as we would go back even over how quickly the year has gone by, you know and I know that at many times, in many ways, in many circumstances, and perhaps only God himself knows, we have sinned. We have fallen far short of the calling that would be ours as men and women of faith. And that's how good it is this morning that we are being reminded by the Word of God and in fulfillment of the Word that God gave through His prophets, that the Jesus whom we worship, the Jesus whom we adore, the Jesus whom we love, the Jesus whom we delight in, the Jesus whose gospel we proclaim, is the Jesus whom God the Father sent not to condemn us, not to condemn us, but that through Him, that we might be saved and through his atoning work. And thank God today that the name Jesus means for you and for me that the Lord saves. And thank the Lord that the name Jesus is very specific about what he came to do. He didn't come to save us, as it were, from heartache. You've maybe known heartache this year. Maybe your heart is breaking even today as you're here. He didn't come to save us from trials or disappointments or difficulties. And a lot of the times we're deluded in thinking that that's really what we need to be saved from. I need to be saved from a broken heart. I need to be saved from this trial or difficulty. And often it is, even in the pew, people would want the pastor to say to them, help me get through this financial crunch. Help me get through a job. Help save my marriage. Help convert my son, whatever it may be. But here we are being clearly told the reason Jesus came to this earth, the reason that Jesus was found in the cattle trough at Bethlehem, was to save you and me and countless thousands, a number that no man can number, from the greatest calamity that this universe has ever known, and that is sin. You see, sin is at the root of the problem. Now, maybe immediately some of you are going, here he goes. He's on again about sin. That's all he goes on about. Well, that's all God goes on about in terms of the name that was to be given. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Every time you mention the name Jesus, immediately what should also be there is the fact that he and his person and his work is intimately linked to sin. Because you know and I know that sin is at the root of all our problems, even within the church. And the problems that can arise between believers, sin is at the root of the problem. I was reading the words of a song that Bob Dylan wrote. Got to be honest, I'm not that keen on Bob Dylan. I've never quite found or understood why some will rave about Bob Dylan. But some of the words he writes are good. And Bob Dylan wrote a song with the title, Everything is Broken. Everything is Broken. And here are the lyrics. Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts. Streets are filled with broken hearts. Broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Dylan's basically echoing what the scripture teaches, is that everything, because of sin, is broken. Sin is destructive. Sin is deceptive. And we often don't know how destructive sin is until it's too late. Do you remember Tiger Woods, the golfer? Couldn't really forget him. Tiger Woods was at the top of his game. He was rich beyond belief. He's one of the most recognized faces in the world. He had a beautiful wife, who was a model, beautiful children, and so on. And he had the illusion of a squeaky clean reputation. Who could have imagined that crashing his SUV into his neighbor's yard, what it would lead to? when he crashed his SUV into his neighbor's yard. He lost his reputation, he lost his family, and he lost many million-dollar deals and sponsorships. In other words, everything was broken. But the reason that I bring this up is because of this. Even a few months before the SUV crash, no one would have thought it possible, least of all Tiger Woods himself, of what was about to explode in his life. And it's telling us that sin breaks, but also that sin deceives. And it's something that you don't need to be a Tiger Woods to relate to. It's got to do some, it has us to do something that we think is good, and then too late, what we thought was good, we regret it with all our hearts. We don't know what those angry words will do until they're spoken. And it's too late. How many of us have uttered angry words the past year? And now we regret, but it's too late. Adulterous flirtation seems harmless at first, but in the end, it devastates and destroys everything that you held dear. What about your unloving, selfish lifestyle? And then you find yourself alone and with a life full of vain regrets. Perhaps it is that you're not concerned about your spiritual apathy until years later when your own children begin to follow you in terms of living out that apathy. But hard as these things are, the most tragic consequence of sin is that it has broken our relationship with our Creator. You see, a lot of people won't even think that that's any big deal until a few moments before they exit this world. And then it will come crashing down on them with a force 1,000 times worse than any fear they've ever experienced, and it might be too late even then. See, as devastating as sin might be in our earthly lives and the things it breaks, the real horror is yet to come when it is that we stand before God in the day of judgment. And you have to ask yourself that today. Are you ready to stand before God on the day of judgment? Am I ready? All of us, in a sense, we live with the illusion in the church of being squeaky clean. Pastors, people in the pews, squeaky clean lives. But if it is that we only knew, perhaps, the skeletons that rattle around in our cupboards, and we thank God for Christ. And it is that I'm saying to you today, I stood on Wednesday, and I saw my friend, and it is that I wondered, is he about to depart this scene of time? And it happened in an instant. And you don't know if you'll see Tuesday, December the 25th. Far less even this evening. And you have to ask yourself, am I ready to stand before God, this holy God? You see, the message of Christmas, if I could call it that, it's not about a baby in a manger, but it's about a Savior born to a world that's desperately broken and in desperate need of saving. And we need to ask ourselves today, am I saved? Am I saved from the wrath that is to come? Am I clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And it's something that all of us need to consider. One book I was reading, the writer put it like this. He said, and I quote, "If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. And if our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But the greatest need that you and I have today is forgiveness. So what did God do? God sent us a Savior. One who is the name Jesus and who saves his people from their sins." So it is, the name declares his identity. The name declares his intentions to save from sin. Third thing is, and we're going to move on quickly, the name declares his impoverishment. The name declares his impoverishment. The name Jesus is our Lord's human name. And he's given many names and titles in the Bible. Here's 8 of them. Christ, Lord, Master, Logos, the Word, Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Lamb of God. But the name Jesus is his human name. The name Jesus identifies him with the very people that he came to save. And when we look at our text today, we need to take time and to consider what it is that this account identifies in terms of the unbelievable humanity of this account. You see, the humanity of Jesus Christ doesn't seem nearly as scandalous to us as I think it probably meant to the angels when they considered what it was that was happening, not just in Mary's womb, but in terms of the cattle trough at Bethlehem. I mean, think on it. Human beings are the highest form of life on this planet. And so there's a subtle tendency for us not to feel the shock of Jesus' humanity. And it's hard for us, therefore, I think, to fully appreciate the big picture of what's going on here. You see, this is the time of the year that the world celebrates what we might term as the cosmic scandal of the birth of Jesus Christ. It was scandalous, in a sense, no doubt to the angel, as God embraced the limitations of humanity, that in an amazing, miraculous sense, the infinite became finite. As Paul himself speaks of and says, that in him the fullness of the Godhead was found dwelling bodily in three-dimensional, woundable flesh. And sometimes I think we forget that in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus, we have one who was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. That we have one who underwent everything that you and I will ever undergo, yet without sin. I mean, imagine, and I'm saying this reverently in case any of you are offended, but imagine the sovereign Son of God having body odor. He would have had body odor as a human being. Imagine him waking up one morning and he's got pimples. Even as a teenager, he would have had pimples. He was a human being. Imagine him after he's eaten some chicken or meat, and it is that he's got pieces of meat or chicken stuck between his teeth. He was a human being. He would have experienced these things. Imagine him at the end of a meal, and it's been a good meal. What is it that often happens at the end of a meal? You burp. And there's the Son of God. And it is that at the end of a glorious meal with his disciples, he burps. Imagine him taking food into his mouth, and one of the disciples calls to talk to him, and it is that he responds, he's speaking with food in his mouth. Imagine him falling into a bed exhausted at the end of the day, and above all, in a sense, imagine him, and he's going about the cities of the land, and it is that women are winking at him. You say, surely not. And I say, surely yes. He was tempted in every way as you and I will ever be tempted. Why? Because he is Jesus. He is the enfleshment of God. And it is therefore that he experienced pain and sorrow and bereavement and temptation. And this link with matter that was created through the incarnation, it will never be severed. That's our hope today as believers in Christ. The humanity of Jesus was a cosmic shock that rippled throughout this universe. And it's still rippling. As sinners like us form part of his body. Even today, as those dead in trespasses and sins are raised up to new life in Christ, the shocks of the incarnation keep on rippling down through millennia. God became man. Jesus became a son. And therefore it is that Jesus entered the mess and the brokenness of our world. He saw what sin had done to that had been created by him and through him and for him. And the one who sustained and sustains all things. He saw the brokenness. Am I speaking to somebody today and you're broken? Am I speaking to somebody today who perhaps in the coming year will end up broken for whatever reason? My friend, then think back to what I'm saying today. There is one who is able to heal the brokenhearted. There is one who is able to restore that which is broken. And this one is Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins. And we thank God for that. So the name declares his identity, it declares his intentions, it declares his impoverishment, and finally, it declares his individuality. As I said at the outset, at the time of the birth of Jesus, there were many children named Jesus, but there was only one, even as we read in verse 23 of Matthew 1. There's only one who would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Thousands of babies would have been born into the world that year, but only one of them would grow up to be the Savior of the world. And after all these years, after two millennia, Jesus still stands alone. He's the only one who can save a lost soul. No matter what the world would say to us today, it's only Jesus who saves. What then does that mean for us? Well, very quickly, I think it's saying to us that God values individuality. God values individuality. To God, individuality is priceless. And the Scriptures clearly declare the value of individuality. Paul's analogy of the church in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul there shows certainly the church is a body. There's no doubt about it. And it is that we are part of that body today. But Paul shows how the church could not exist without the individual parts that make up the body. And it's the same for us today. Jesus himself would declare that there are many individual mansions in his Father's house, and that he goes to prepare a place and an individual mansion for individual people. And that in spite of the presence and the suffering of sin, it is that Christ knows us as individuals, for he himself was an individual. You see, the greatest affirmation of the value of individuality is the Christian gospel and the incarnation itself. That God in Christ was found at a specific place, at a specific time, in a specific locale, as an individual. See, non-Christian religions, whether theistic or pantheistic, they can only logically offer hope of salvation and hope to individuals through negation of self and the obliteration of self, that you become part of the one sort of mix of the cosmos. Salvation, in terms of false religion, more often than not, is sought in surrendering your individuality to God as drops of rain merge with the sea or photons of light are overwhelmed by the sun's glory. But in stark contrast, the incarnation affirms God's love for us as individuals. Now, those of us who are married, if you're like me, you thought you knew the person you were marrying, and in a sense you did, and they thought they knew you. But it's not until you marry and live with each other that you really get to know one another, and you really get to know that person as an individual. Oh, I didn't realize this about you. I didn't realize that about you. And in the early days of marriage, that's what can lead to the tensions as you're knocking chips off one another. How much more then in terms of Christ, knowing you as the individual you are here today, that he has determined where you would be today, that he has determined how you would be today, that he has determined why you would be today. It is no accident that you're found in this church, the individual that you are amongst other individuals today. And too often we go through life and we forget about this. And too often it is, even within the church, I hear the cry from people, nobody understands me. My friend, God understands you. He really does. Pastor may not understand you. Your fellow brother or sister in Christ may not understand you. But God understands you. And thank God for that. when it is that others would say, I give up. God will never give up. And that's what the incarnation is all about. That's what the name Jesus means. A God who so loved, a God who would never give up, and a God who promises us that the good work that he begins within a life that is broken by sin, that he will bring it on to the day of completion, even to the day of Christ. And my friends, as we would come to the end of a year and to the beginning of a new year, let's rejoice for the hope that is ours. And let's give thanks for the fact that God said, call him Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. And today you need to ask yourself, do I know this Jesus? Do I know him as my Savior and Lord? And do I know my sins are forgiven? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the hope that is ours. For each one of us knows only too well, either in terms of our own life or in the lives of those that you bring across our path daily and weekly, that there is brokenness in this world. And yet we see how blind men and women outside of Christ are, that it is that they cannot see the one who alone is able to repair and to make better what is broken. And we pray that we would give thanks, not just on one Sunday or one week of the year, but every Lord's Day, every day that you give to us in a year, for the fact that the announcement was made, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We pray if there are any amongst us today, and the name Jesus, we use it as a swear word or a curse word. If it is that the name Jesus really means nothing to us, we pray that you by your Spirit might speak to such as these, and that they might come to know Jesus. We think of the words of the hymn writer, how sweet the sound of the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And we pray, Lord, that all of us without exception, whatever age we be, whatever our calling in life is today, that we might rejoice in the sweetness of that name that is above every other name. Hear us, Father, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.